But great. Yes. Great to be together with everybody. A couple of things for you. We should be back in the regular, in our normal cafeteria next week, as opposed to our temporary cafeteria. Very glamorous, right? So schedule notes for you. We're going to continue on Wednesdays. We will not be meeting Thanksgiving week. And I can't believe I'm having to announce things about Thanksgiving already, but hey, coming up real fast. There is a service that week. You know, we usually have kind of what we jokingly call Thanksgiving Eve Eve. Yeah. So there's no activities on Wednesdays, but we'll have a service of Thanksgiving on Tuesday of Thanksgiving week. Our last night of class here will be December 6th. So we can use the school facilities here until December 6th. And that will be our last night. Make sure, if you haven't done so, if you can, really make every effort to sign up and be a part of the Randy Clark Conference. You don't want to miss that. That's going to be a really powerful, I think, a historic thing in many people's lives. So just pray that you can take advantage of that as best you can. Even if you can't because of work or whatever, make any of the daytime sessions. I know it's hard for a lot of people, but come to all those evening services and just be in that atmosphere. Learn how to function better in the things of the Spirit. Maybe get a miraculous healing for yourself, because I've been in meetings with this brother. Tremendous anointing, humility, wisdom. You'll be greatly blessed. All right, so last time we were together, we were in 1 Samuel 9, and we were looking at the story of the anointing of Saul. And we said that this story was designed to let us know that there was trouble ahead. So you can think of that last chapter kind of as seeing a sign in front of a bridge that says, warning, bridge out ahead. So many of the details that we read there in that chapter let us know that Saul was really not the best choice to be king of Israel. Superficially, or in the natural, as we often say, you know, a little Christianese, in the natural, Saul was a good choice, right? Because after all, he was head and shoulders above the rest. But everything that made Saul a suitable candidate spoke of worldly strength, worldly wisdom, worldly ways of doing things. And there was nothing about Saul that we've seen so far that spoke about dependency upon God. So instead, we have clues in that chapter that Saul, A, is not a good shepherd. B, he's ignorant of spiritual things. Remember, he was like kind of even clueless about Samuel. How could you not know about Samuel? And C, he was ill-prepared to take a long voyage. He also seems to be insecure and maybe even a little lazy. There was a little bit of spoiled rich kid in him. So we saw Samuel and Saul meeting together, and Samuel anoints Saul with oil from a flask, and he tells him that God has chosen him to be the captain of his people. But we notice that neither God nor Samuel has ever used the proper Hebrew word for a king yet concerning Saul, and that's very telling. So that's where we left off. So we'll start reading again at verse 1 where we ended. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" So remember that in the previous chapter, Saul had been reluctant to think that he, of all people, might be the king. Even though he stood out physically, like we've said, he was still very cognizant of the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and his own personal background was also obscure. But Samuel anoints him and says, "Look, I'm doing this because God has made you captain of Israel." Notice, first of all, in this little verse here that Samuel is anointing him with oil that comes from what? From a flask, from a bottle. And that's also not a good sign. That speaks of oil that you can carry and that you can store and use as you see fit. And that speaks of the work of men. That also speaks of men managing God, or trying to, the strength of the flesh. You say, well, I'm not getting that. Well, by contrast, we're going to see later on when we meet David a little ways down the road in chapter 16, David is not anointed out of a flask or a bottle. What was David anointed out of? Anybody know? David was anointed out of a horn, the horn of an animal. And that means that to provide that anointing, something had to die. You get the symbolism there? So that's oil, in David's case, speaks of oil coming upon somebody that has had to die to himself. Some animal gave its life so that oil might be carried and poured out. And you can't easily set it down if it's in a horn, right? Because what are you going to do with it? So that symbolizes that the anointing in David's case was coming on somebody who was living for God's pleasure and not to do his own will. So it's a very, you might not know that until you see David. So I'm cluing you in ahead of time. Big difference between a bottle that I can just use as I want and a horn that I have to be super careful with, and that somebody had to die for that oil to be administered in that way. And really, it's a picture of David's own death to his own will. And we're going to see how that plays out, of course, in David's life. And David, of course, did live that out. We're told in the New Testament that David, you might have heard that this expression, David served the purposes of God in his own generation. And that's very different from what Saul is going to end up doing. Saul's going to end up serving the purposes of Saul. And David is going to serve the purposes of God. So Samuel goes on, and Samuel's giving him more instructions now, more instructions to Saul. When you've departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. They will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Which, of course, was the very thing that Saul had said was going to happen, right? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. And there, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. So all of those things are designed to increase his confidence. And we'll explain more about that in a minute. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel gives Saul a set of prophetic instructions. Really, it's a set of signs that were meant to encourage him in his brand new role as king. And they would show him, Samuel must have hoped at least, that God was really with him. And as a side bonus there, they would also show him that Samuel was a valid prophet of the Lord who was going to work in partnership with him. At least there was the hope, it seems, on Samuel's part that this would be a kingship in which the king could work in conjunction with the Lord's prophets and have guidance from the Lord, not just work to execute the will of a mere man. Because that's the risk. That was the risk all along in establishing a kingship. So the first sign that God's giving him to encourage him is this. Saul is going to meet these two men who are going to tell him that the donkeys have been found and that his father is worried for him as he had feared. And that's going to show Saul something very important, that God has supernatural knowledge of him and that God cares for him. So you would think that would be a great encouragement, right? That somebody just shows up and indicates again that God has total supernatural knowledge of you and that he cares for you. The second sign is a little more subtle that God is giving him is this. And it's that he's going to meet three men. And among other things, these men are going to give him loaves of bread. So you say, big deal. Well, this bread was likely intended to be given to the priests at Bethel where they were traveling. In other words, that bread was to be given to anointed men. You remember that Bethel was a special and a holy place. That was where God and his angels had appeared to the forefather Jacob. And Jacob had named it Bethel, which means house of God. And he also called it the gate of heaven. Bethel was one of the places where the Israelites were accustomed to worship at this time. It was one of those four places that Samuel traveled as he kind of went around in a circuit throughout his ministry during the year, ministering at those four different places in Israel. And so these guys are very likely what they're doing is they're headed up to Bethel to do some feasting and to make sacrifice to Yahweh. But the interesting thing is that they are willing to give the bread that should go to the priest as a gift. They're willing to give that bread to Saul. So it shows that Saul was considered to be anointed by people. In other words, you wouldn't ordinarily do that, but that somehow God had done something so that it just felt right for these men to give bread to Saul that he should not have had. And it was another indication, although a subtle one, to Saul that he was considered to be anointed by God. The third and final sign, and the one which, of course, is very famous in the life story of Saul, was that the Spirit of the Lord was going to come upon him, and he would sense God's presence and God's power and God's enabling in a way that he never had before. In fact, Samuel predicts, look, you're even going to prophesy with these men. So Samuel even predicts what musical instruments these people are going to have, these prophets are going to have with them. So we know that from elsewhere in Scripture that these four instruments in particular were associated with joy and feasting, as we see them in other places. Now, this phrase about the Spirit coming upon him was very important language. And it follows through with the recent history of Israel. Because if you're growing up hearing the story of Israel, you know what comes right before this is the story of the time of the judges. And in the book of Judges, this language has appeared before in numerous cases. So whenever God wanted to work some deliverance for his people, he would pour his Spirit out on somebody, and then they would be endowed with great boldness or even great strength. So we read in Judges that the Spirit of the Lord came upon a judge named Othniel. We don't know anything about him except that he was the nephew of Caleb, the famous Caleb. But the Spirit of the Lord is also said to have come upon in this way people like Gideon, Judges 6, and Jephthah, and of course, Samson. Now, those men were warriors, as we know, and as Saul also would be. But in Saul's case, I get the sense, and maybe you do too, that God was looking for something more than just another warrior. He was looking for a change of heart. Saul did have a change of heart. God was pushing him in a direction of following the Lord, which was not natural to him. Those other heroes of Israel had already been very forward to serve the Lord, and Saul hadn't been. So with the boldness or the empowering or so forth that God was giving him, God was also looking for heart change, which did happen, but we'll have to agree from Saul's story that it was very temporary. So Samuel gives Saul these signs, and he's hoping that these signs are going to give Saul confidence. And so he says, listen, when you come upon situations now, you do what seems best because God is with you. And then he says, wait for further guidance from me down the road. And so he's hoping, you can see that Samuel's really hoping that there's going to be a true partnership between the prophetic and the administrative sides of the kingdom, so to speak, right? Because that was the fear. The fear was that now that we have a king, the king's going to do his own will, and he's going to cut himself off from trying to listen for God, and he's going to be self-willed. And so Samuel's trying to build a partnership here. So what happens? In verse 9, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart." So immediately, as soon as he starts walking away, God did something inside him. We're not told all the parameters, but he was like, yes, this is good. I will serve God. God's going to help me. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So the happy result here is that as Saul goes on his way, God does give him another heart, and he seems to be committed to serve the Lord. I do think that this was a real work of God, but it was not a deep work of God. Right? Isn't it interesting? You know what Jesus said in the Gospels? If you abide, in other words, remain or continue, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So there is a risk there for believers, right? Because as believers, we have a responsibility to keep giving God's word place in our hearts. Remember, Jesus spoke to those people that refused him and said, "My word has no place in you." We have to give place to the Lord in our hearts on a continual basis and go deeper with him. We sing about it at Christmas time. You know, but we kind of missed the mark. You know, some Christmas hymns are not about Christmas, right? Did you know that? Well, we sing Joy to the World. We sing, "Let every heart prepare him room." That's not really about Christmas per se. It's about how you respond in your heart to the Lord, to his coming to you. So that was where Saul's missing it. So we have a responsibility to give place to God's word in our hearts and to grow in grace. So even in the New Testament, writing to believers, the apostles keep telling us, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though you say, well, I'm saved. That's great. Thank God you're going to heaven. But now grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. It's fine to have experiences with God, even necessary to have them, if you will. But the question is, are we going to allow him to do a deeper work in our lives and root out, you know, all of those things that are displeasing to him? So I'll give you a little quote from Hosea 6, where he says, "Let us know, let us pursue," or I like the old King James says, "press on. To know the Lord." Let's pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. So we have to continue to pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And if we do so, Hosea is telling us there that, look, if you pursue him, then his coming to you will be as certain as the dawn is tomorrow. Nobody doubts that the sun's going to come up, right? Tomorrow morning. So he's saying, if you pursue him, then his coming to you will be as certain as the dawn and as certain as it is that there's going to be rain in the fall and all of those things in the climate they had there. Every momentary encouragement we receive from God, we can give thanks for it. We need to receive that with gratitude, but we also need to, with that, have a determination to go deeper into God. Right? So don't ever get to a plateau with God. And I know that some of you in this room, because some of you, I know well enough, some of you, God has done some amazing things in your life. So rejoice in those things, but don't say, oh, okay, I've arrived and I'm good and I'm just coasting until my heavenly retirement. No, let those things drive you to go deeper into God, more of him. Paul tells us or Peter, that the treasures of Christ are inexhaustible. So you're never going to run out of finding and learning and knowing and experiencing amazing things about Jesus. So all of these predicted signs for King Saul came to pass, and Saul was among the prophets, but he wouldn't stay among the prophets. It was a real work of God, but it was not a deep work of God. So everybody who knows Saul is surprised to see him there among the prophets, and that tells me that this is not ordinary or expected behavior for him. Strange episode there, that one man wanted to know who their father is. That's kind of a weird thing, doesn't make sense to us, but what that would have meant for them is, but who's their leader? And, you know, commentators disagree on what that man is getting at by saying that. It really could actually mean that he is rebuking the mockers, because he's saying that, look, the prophet's ministry or the ministry or the experience of somebody who's pursuing the Lord doesn't depend on their background or their pedigree, right? Do you follow me? He's kind of rebuking them really in a wise way, saying, well, who is their father? Who's their leader? Their real leader is really God. Doesn't matter that he's never done this before, because this is a thing from God. God is leading these people to have these experiences. So some commentators think that this man was actually wise to ask this question, because it's kind of a rebuke to the people who were mocking Saul. You know how it is when somebody comes to the Lord, right? There can be people who are saying, well, you know, oh yeah, look at this guy. Oh, he picks up every fad, every craze. Now he's into Jesus. Oh, we'll see how long this goes, right? We've all seen that behavior. And so this person is saying, well, no, who is leading these people? Who is their leader? So Saul eventually stopped prophesying. He goes on to the high place to wait for Samuel. So how does this work anyway? Well, I think we can say from experience that, you know, under a strong prophetic anointing, it doesn't have to be prophetic, could be a different type of anointing, but when you come under an anointing that's strong enough, it's possible, you know, for other people to come under that anointing and be influenced by that, and so be able to flow in that anointing themselves. And it seems that this is what happened in Saul's case. He came under a very strong prophetic anointing that was there, and he was influenced by that, and yielding himself to the Spirit, he was able to prophesy as well. So I think that's the explanation, if you want an explanation for how that works. But it would seem that with all of these signs coming to pass, and then on top of all those signs, Saul having this wonderful experience of the move of the Spirit, you would think that now he might really truly be encouraged and be ready to the king. So we find out whether that's the case or not. So verse 14 says, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle, his ears perked up, right, when he heard the word Samuel, you can imagine. Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. So all true, right? But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So, interesting. Saul's being questioned by this uncle, and unlike the religiously ignorant Saul, his uncle clearly knows enough about the prophet Samuel to be very curious about the fact that his nephew met Samuel, and he wants to hear all about it. This guy is probably a man, well, possibly a man called Ner. Aren't you glad we don't name people with some of these names? Ner is the father of Abner. And Ner might have really loved himself, because Abner means my father is Ner. So not a very creative name to give your kid. And but you might know that the person Abner is very significant in the story. As we go through the books of Samuel, he becomes the general. He becomes the commander of Saul's army. He's as you can see there, he is the cousin of Saul. So there's a little bit of cagey conversation going on here. Saul does not tell his uncle that he had been anointed, and he doesn't tell him anything else at all that happened to him. So to To be honest, I'm not really sure if this reflects well or if this is another thing that reflects a little bit poorly upon Saul's character. It's quite possible that Saul was afraid to say anything about what God had done for him, despite all the signs that have come to pass. He still maybe doesn't feel like he can come out and tell anybody what God has done. Or maybe he just legitimately wants to keep it a secret until Samuel can come and make a public declaration concerning this new kingdom, which he was about to do. So, in a sense, the writer, we don't know if this is Samuel writing this or if it's one of the other two people who, according to tradition, wrote this were the prophets Gad and Nathan. You remember Nathan from the story of King David saying, "Thou art the man." That's Nathan, and Gad was a seer for the kings as well. So whoever the writer was here, it's really very skillful writing because he's created this tension in this story where we're not really sure what the contents of the conversation were or what Saul's motives here are, right? There's no way to know from this text, and yet he has induced this curiosity and tension in us as we read it, like, what's up with Saul? Is he, like, you know, insecure? What's his story? So in verse 17, now we're going to have another big meeting. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you've said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So when he's referring to the Lord there, it's in capital letters. It means he is using God's name, Yahweh. So he's making it very serious. Appear before Yahweh. In other words, you come and appear before Yahweh with me. In other words, he's going to be personally present here. So it's a little bit ominous, actually. Verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. In other words, they're narrowing it down. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. Imagine, they brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, haven't we already seen that like four times? Last week, we even saw a bunch of gaga girls, remember? That just like were chattering on, probably to keep looking at him. So again, what is the writer doing? Emphasizing that this guy is being chosen for all the wrong reasons. Because we already know that he's tall. But now all the people are like, "Wow, look how big he is." So getting it again. In verse 24, Samuel said to the people, Samuel's even stirring the pot now. "Well, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." They are the first people to call him the king. Samuel nor God still hasn't used that word king in Hebrew. It's a different word. So this is Mizpah, and Mizpah is the place where, since the time that Samuel's public ministry really came to the forefront, this is where Israel has been gathering for all of their big meetings, large-scale assemblies of prayer and repentance. So we have to assume that the whole people of Israel is gathered, at least through their representatives. And once again, and you know, these guys, I get the feeling like they just didn't believe in, you know, starting off meetings with a bunch of niceties, right? You remember when the elders went to go see Samuel? How do they start the meeting? "Behold, now you are old." And now this meeting is, you know, this meeting starts off with Samuel addressing the whole crowd and saying, "You have rejected Yahweh." So, you know, not a great way to start a church service, you know. But his intention, after telling them that they've rejected the Lord, his intention here is that by casting of lots, or by some other means, he's going to show them exactly who the person is that God has chosen to be the king that they desired in their disobedience. So I want you to get, this means very little to us because this is definitely not how we typically do things, but I want you to see that this is going to involve a major miracle. I know it's strange for us, but this is a major miracle of supernatural guidance because Samuel is not just picking out people out of the crowd, right? He's not like calling people out like a prophet and saying, oh, the Lord has a word for you or something like that, right? He is calling them out or selecting them by the casting of lots or by some other means. So we need to camp out here for a second and ask the question, how did people make decisions of this kind in ancient Israel? So in this time period, there were several different ways that God's people would have received supernatural guidance. And one way was by the casting of lots. Now, for us, the casting of lots is a little disturbing because it seems to us a little bit like Las Vegas, right? It's a little bit of a game of chance for us. But of course, they would not have believed in mere chance. They would have believed that Yahweh himself was personally directing the outcome. And oddly enough, I don't think we really know. You can study the commentaries like I did. We don't even really know how the Israelites did this. We don't know how they cast lots. We don't know if they had colored stones or white stones that they picked, or if they did it by sticks, you know, drawing the short straw or whatever. We have no idea how they did this, if there was ordinary casting lots. But I think it was actually something more than that, because there was another far more mysterious way of determining what to do, which is, for our way of thinking, is truly weird and inexplicable, especially when there were important matters involved, and that was by these two unknown objects that were called the Urim and Thummim. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, I know you don't envy me tonight, because the Urim and Thummim are one of the biggest mysteries in the entire Old Testament. These are two objects that were sacred to the Israelites, and we don't really know much about them or what they were. If we just look at what the word means, what that means in Hebrew, it means literally, it can mean lights and perfections. So Urim is the plural of the word or in Hebrew, means light. So Urim and Thummim is perfection. So some people believe, many people have believed, that these were two special stones that had unusual properties. Now, why would God do this and give guidance through something like that? I have no idea whatsoever. We don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of unbelievable, crazy, legendary stories about where these things might have come from, but they were actual legitimate things that the people used to inquire from God supernaturally. Did God allow that because it was more difficult or because there was more demonic distraction or corruption in those days that we don't have to deal with because we're in Christ? I don't know. But whatever they were, we do know from the word that they were placed, the Bible tells us, inside the breastplate of the high priest. And to make matters more confusing, we honestly don't even know what Moses meant when he said, put them inside the breastplate of the high priest. We don't even know what he meant by that. So if you can't picture it in your mind, the breastplate, the high priest would wear a linen ephod, the robe that the other priests would wear. But the high priest had a special and very beautiful breastplate that would go over that. And it had 12 precious stones, jewels, on the front, on the breastplate. And each one of those stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was really quite beautiful to look at. So we don't know, were the Urim and Thummim made part of that? Were they worked into it like those other stones? Some people would say that there was a pouch and that they were put behind it in this pouch, like a fabric on the back. We don't know. We don't know how they worked. All we know is that they revealed God's will when somebody asked a question in front of them in the presence of God. So you could go to somebody, the priest, who had possession of these objects or who had possession of the breastplate. So sometimes they would just say, well, bring the ephod out. So it almost looks like they're asking a question of the ephod. Do you follow me? You might have seen that in the Bible. So in a few chapters, we're going to see David inquiring, asking something of the Lord. And he asks this question of the Lord, and they're going to bring out the ephod so David can ask the question. And the reason is because the Urim and Thummim were there. How was the answer given? Okay. We don't know. We're not sure. So on the assumption that they were jewels, that they were brilliant, precious stones, some people have believed that one of them or the other would actually light up to give the answer. So it's either a yes or a no answer. So the high priest is holding these stones. David would go and say, shall I pursue the Philistines? And the stone for yes glows. And so his answer from Yahweh is yes. And you're all looking at me with the same face, which is like, what on earth? But, you know, but that's what it says. So now it might. Well, I think the devil steals some of God's good ideas, though. Or if they were in a pouch behind the breastplate, you would put your hand in, and this is like, you know, like pulling names out of a hat. So, you know, you might pull out a white stone or a colored stone or a black stone, whatever they use. And so whatever stone comes out, that's your answer, yes or no. And so they would believe that God is directing the choice. So it becomes like another way of casting lots. So some Jewish people actually believe, many commentators have believed this, that the Urim and Thummim, what actually happened was that Moses was able to write out the name of God, Yahweh, which they typically didn't pronounce, right? And that's what was put in the pouch. So when you went to the priest and asked them a question, the power of God's name that Moses had written out would actually make the stones on the high priest's breastplate glow. And if they were associated with different letters, it would actually spell out an answer. Because sometimes, yeah, which I'd like to see the videotape of that. Because sometimes the answer that you get is detailed, right? You just saw what happened. They inquired of Yahweh, and it doesn't say Samuel said. It said Yahweh said. He's hiding in the equipment, right? So that the breastplate stones would light up in a certain sequence. So possibly even spelling out words. So very strange. Nobody understands this. We can only figure out some ideas about it based on how its usage is described. And this was something very special, something that they were probably afraid of because it was an ominous thing. You didn't just do this every day. Like, you know, should I get up and go to work today? You know, bring me the Urim and Thummim. No, it was only supposed to be, now I'm giving you a new joke to use in your household, right? But it was only something that was typically supposed to be done if there was something of great importance that affected the entire nation, right? So we're picking kings or something to do with priests or something to do with battles and things like that affected all of Israel. So, what's that?
That makes more sense that they had to use something that everyone could interpret the same way, right?
Yep, and I'm going to get to it. Good, I'm going to get to that in a second. So eventually, the Urim and Thummim were lost to the Jews. Nobody knows what happened to them. So it's like another thing like the Ark of the Covenant. So if you want to go out and write your great Christian novel, you can go write your novel now about the lost Urim and Thummim. And, you know. But so the last we ever hear of them in the Bible is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So what happened there was that in all the upheaval of that era, there were people who, some men wanted to be acknowledged as being priests, but because of all the upheaval in the land, they could no longer prove from their genealogy that they were priests. You follow me? So it was decided there, it says in Nehemiah and Ezra, both, that they would not be allowed to eat holy things of the priests until a priest would rise up who had the Urim and Thummim. In other words, someday maybe we'll have a priest who has the Urim and Thummim again. They'll be found maybe. And then that person would be able to tell us who is a priest and who is not, because he'll have access to the supernatural mind of God. So anyway, that tells us that by that time, by the 5th century BC, by the time of Nehemiah, those things had already been lost or disappeared. So it looks like they were waiting possibly to recover them in the end times. So here's a spoiler alert for you, right? No spoilers in the Bible, but all the way towards the end of 1 Samuel, in chapter 28, it says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." So it seems that the writer, whoever wrote 1 Samuel, considered those to be the three ways that God would supernaturally speak to people: dreams, Urim, and prophets, right? Now, what about us? So as Christians, we are never told to rely on the casting of lots or similar methods to find the will of God. So to be sure, the apostles, perhaps, they cast lots of some type in Acts chapter 1. You remember the story? They were trying to choose a 12th apostle to be the replacement for Judas, and they picked two candidates, and they cast lots to figure out who it should be. But after that, we never see Christians using that again, and it's never really done for things like that. Why not? The reason why Christians don't rely on such methods is because now, under the new covenant, we all have the Holy Spirit. So we can receive guidance. The whole people of God can receive guidance the way they did in Old Testament times, by prophetic ministry or dreams, but we also have the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. So different in the Old Testament, as somebody mentioned, right? Now, there couldn't be any argument about it in the Old Testament if all the people didn't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit within them, but the priest could hold up a stone and say, "Look, Yahweh himself is saying, yes, we need to do this." And nobody's going to argue with that because it's very obvious. So the Spirit can speak to us, right? Or he can give us his peace about something, or maybe he can give us a check in our spirit to keep us from doing something or from moving in a certain direction in life. Do you all understand, by the way, what I mean when I say a check? When God gives you that feeling, it's the opposite of peace. When God gives you that uneasiness in your spirit that you shouldn't do something. Sometimes God, in his mercy, even does that for unbelievers, right? You've all heard stories of people say, "Well, I didn't get on that airplane because I felt like I shouldn't get on it." You know what happens, right? So when we look in the book of Acts, we find that after Pentecost, after the Spirit came in power, they had a wonderful sense of the Holy Spirit's leading, and they knew that it was the Holy Spirit that was leading them. So they never cast lots to make decisions again. See, the Bible says that you and I have a better covenant, one that's built on better promises. And a big, big part of that is the fact that we have an enhanced relationship with the Holy Spirit compared to what the saints of previous ages enjoyed. And even if we have no supernatural guidance, right, we still have Colossians 3:15 that tells us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And that word rule means to govern or to act like an empire in the situation. Now, of course, I consider that to be supernatural as well. So that was a long little side detour there, but now you're an expert on Urim and Thummim, so when you go to your next Christian cocktail party, right, you can say, "Gee, I really don't know the answer. Anybody here have Urim and Thummim we could use?" So whether it was by the casting of lots or by Urim and Thummim, Samuel kept narrowing down the choices until Saul himself is selected. So do you see how supernatural that is? Samuel has already been told, "I'm sending you the man tomorrow. He's the one." So now Samuel calls all of Israel, and he uses the Urim or the casting of lots to start choosing people. No, not this tribe, not this tribe. Ah, this is the tribe. Okay, it's Benjamin. What do you know? Out of Benjamin, oh, this clan. Oh, what do you know? Oh, this group. What do you know? Oh, and out of all these people here, of all Israel and Benjamin, here's the guy. I mean, that is a major confirming miracle. And so after all of those wonderful miracles to encourage and confirm Saul, where is he? He's hiding in the equipment. I like the old King James. It says he's hiding. He's in the stuff, which is pretty cool. So, by the way, that may prove, like I said, that the Urim and Thummim gave more than just a yes or no answer. So why did Samuel do it that way? Again, especially since Samuel was a prophet. I think God was giving the people two or three different witnesses that Saul was being selected. It must have been very dramatic and even eerie to see somebody get selected by God's direct guidance in that fashion. And it confirmed, of course, what God had told Samuel, and it confirmed the earlier private anointing ceremony, and it would also serve to protect Samuel, because it protects Samuel against anybody saying, well, Samuel just engineered all of that to get somebody that he wanted into that position. Quite astounding. See, but Israel had a living God. And when the people were really at their best, they understood that, right? So now you're seeing Saul's really astounding insecurity, his raw fear coming out in a major way for the first time. What a picture of a reluctant leader, right? Even after he's received all kinds of words, he's received signs, he's received this amazing moving of the Holy Spirit, he's prophesying, he gets selected out by casting of lots, individually chosen out of the entire country. And imagine somebody hiding when God has chosen him and sought to encourage him so much. Boy, there's a lesson there for all of us, because think of how God has chosen us or positioned us in different places many times. And where are we when the call comes? Unfortunately, very often we are hiding in the stuff, right? So they're impressed again by his physical appearance, and long live the king. And so now he's not only the leader by God's choice, he is also the king by the people's acclamation, even though God still hasn't called him king. All right, verse 25, before it gets too late on us here. Thank you for being patient as I traveled with you into the obscure tonight. But then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" They're like, give me a break, right? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. What does it mean that Samuel explained the behavior of royalty? We don't know. It could mean that God explained, he explained to them what God had written in Deuteronomy. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how in the law in Deuteronomy, there were qualifications, what the king was supposed to do, how he was supposed to behave. I think it's a little more than that. I think it sounds a little more elaborate here. Maybe Samuel was expanding on that. So everybody gets sent home, and you can see that, you know, God's at work, right? There are at least a few men who have a heart to see Israel prosper and overcome its enemies. So they say, we're going to go with this king. We're going to work with him to help Israel. But there's other people here that are described as rebels. And actually, literally, the text says that they were sons of Belial. We've seen that term before. That means that they were worthless and wicked men. In case you weren't with us when we talked about that, later on, Belial actually became a name for the devil. So we haven't seen that expression, sons of Belial, since way back in chapter 2. When we were talking about the evil sons of the priest Eli, they were sons of Belial. So doesn't this tell us that, you know, even when God is moving, there are always going to be those around who are divisive, who are corrupt, who have wrong motives, who just want to tear down. They are not impressed by what God is doing. They just don't want to see the bigger picture that the whole nation needed to be saved and needed to rally around an anointed leader. And so they despised him. And that is a really strong word in Hebrew. Previously, way back in chapter 2, God had warned, he told Eli, he said, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And later on in the book, we're going to see the word again, because it says that when, you know, little David came out with his staff and his rocks. It says Goliath despised him. So that Hebrew word means that you treat somebody, you regard them with contempt. Like I said, you know, joking, saying, give me a break. So maybe they were just contemptuous of Saul because they saw how timid he was. They're like, give me a break. What's wrong with this guy? He's the biggest dude around. Yahweh chose him. And where is he? Hiding. You know, so they must have said, perhaps, you know, look, this guy is pathetic. So they gave him no presents like everybody else would do. And again, the chapter ends on another questionable note that the writer deliberately leaves ambiguous, so that we will wonder, what is Saul thinking? Almost like he doesn't know what to do at all. It says he held his peace. So listen, he neither rebuked them, nor did he try to reach out to them. Instead, he did nothing at all. So I'm not sure that this is a positive thing. Some scholars say, yeah, it shows that he was mild in his character. Others say, no, it shows that he's being weak and he's being indecisive in dealing with something that has the ability to, you know, undermine his brand new kingdom. So the writer deliberately, I think, leaves us the picture in this chapter of us like scratching our heads, saying, you know, what is wrong with this guy, right? So nevertheless, in the next chapter, we'll end it here, but in the next chapter, Saul is about to have his one greatest success. Even that great success is mixed with some mixture that will make you cringe, but it is a great success. And at least for a time, there will be some hope for his newborn kingdom. So we'll leave it there. Anybody have questions or anything to throw in? What do you think about Saul? You like, he needs help, right?
Do you think that, you know, when it talks about the Lord chose him, that was a rare work of God, that he was not a deep work? It's just because of Saul's character in it. I mean, God obviously knew he wanted him for that time, but he also knew that he was not going to be really successful. And so I don't think he could have done.
Yeah, there's a great, it's probably a great debate about that, actually, because we're going to find out later on, God saying to him, you know, your house could have been before me forever. And so clearly there were people, you know, Benjamin always produced great people. I mean, Mordecai, Esther, the Apostle Paul. And look at Jonathan. Look at the beautiful character of Saul's son. So there was some greatness of some kind in that house. And God's saying to them, you know, if you'd just... Now, does that mean that he would always have been the king? No, because we know God had another plan. But they still could have had like a great and tremendous role in Israel, you know, and could have been maybe the next, the greatest family in the land. And we might have had... Who knows, there might have been other chapters in the Bible about all the greatness of Jonathan and David together. We don't know. So it's a very intriguing and interesting thing to think about. So I think he could have done a lot better and gone a lot deeper with God than he actually did. I don't think he had any discipleship, as we would call it, right? I don't see that he ever went to Samuel for help until it was too late to get any real help. You know, and he just got hardened in his own choices. And it goes downhill really fast. It's just, we don't like to think that God uses people as object lessons, but God will use somebody as an object lesson for his own purposes if he has to. And we know that Scripture tells us that all of those things in the Old Testament are written for our examples. So we can all look at Saul as an example of, you know, how not to be a leader and how not to grow as a leader. But I think he could have had a brighter future than what he did have, for sure. I just kind of like went all over the map there, so hopefully that addressed what you were getting at. But
reminded this morning that God gives himself to us. only to the degree, as much of himself as we allow him into our lives.
Right.
And the way we shut him out, I think, without really knowing if we start out well, is we make a, you know, we give God unreserved, we make a covenant with God, God, do whatever you want in my life. I give you full permission. And then he does. And we don't see that as a good thing. So he's trying to like purge us of the old self. And, you know, his fire is getting rid of the dross.
Mm-hmm.
We don't necessarily see the goodness in that. You know, we fail. And so it's almost like starting well and finishing well. It's like just as important. Like you said, discipleship and obedience and staying in there. Seeing that God's working out his plan.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's like when you have something that needs to be addressed in your life, it's like the dentist. Like, are you going to go and have them do what they need to do, and are you going to take care of things? Or are you going to wait till you're like, can't even function, right, with root canal pain before you drag yourself in there, and then you end up, you know, with all kinds of other problems, right? So it's kind of like, well, God says, you know, in the Old Testament, he says, and this shows that he is reaching out to us. He says, all day long, I have held my hands out to a disobedient people. Because that's his character. He wants to receive us and help us and say, listen, I'm out here reaching out to my people all day long with my hands stretched out. I mean, we don't necessarily think of God that way, but that's how he says he is towards us. Yeah.
Our receptivity. Self, the kingdom of self, the selfhood, you know, the things we allow that occupy our attention, it's going to draw us, that's not urged. You know, we haven't allowed God to work out of us. You know, that's what limits God's ability to give himself more to us than.
Right.
You know what I mean? So,
right. Make every need a change. Somebody had to. Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay, this is not to make a political statement, but
are you sure?
But being a king is kind of political, correct? And
absolutely.
And whether you like or don't like this person, he was elected, and Trump. Talking about this, kind of reminds me of the election a little bit, because as much as you can.
You mean the people that said, how can this person?
Well, it's just it's all a matter of. I believe there were some prophets back in the day that said a man like Donald Trump would be president even today and now. And he is a dope. Don't get me wrong. Like he speaks. No, he speaks.
Should I leave that on the podcast?
He speaks with no intellect, and he's got all these quirks, and he's and whatever. But I still kind of believe that he is somebody who's been chosen for a heart change. Somebody who's been chosen to be proven otherwise. And I kind of like, hearing this, I can feel like God has taken this place in Samuel and everything and brought it into today as another mm-hmm. example
yeah.
of his power and what he can do to the people that are really possibly like the lowest
well,
form.
Well, I don't disagree with you in terms of the setup, and it could be for any leader, not just President Trump, but there's that same dynamic, right? So somebody gets in, you don't like them, but what's interesting is that in the story, who are we? We're the Samuel in the story. So further on down the road, when Samuel is rebuking them and so forth, again, Samuel says an amazing thing that we all need to take to heart. Samuel says, as for me, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. I mean, that's powerful. Mm-hmm. He says, look, if I stop praying for you guys, even though you're all disobedient and rebellious, that would be a sin if I stopped praying for you. So, you know, what in terms of was the president chosen? Yeah, he was. You know why I know that? I know that because he's there. Right? So Barack Obama was chosen and George Bush was chosen and Bill Clinton was chosen whether we liked him or not. We know that because God raised them up and allowed them to occupy that place. So no matter who we like, it's always a heart check for us to see whether we're going to pray for the person who's there, because that's what God desires. I mean, if Paul could write to people and tell them to pray for kings and rulers and all who are in authority, when the emperor was Nero, you know, you get invited to Nero's house, and you know Nero used to decorate his garden parties or light them up at night by soaking Christians in tar, crucifying them and lighting them on fire. So when you went to a garden party at Nero's, that was the lighting. I'm sorry to be so over the top, but that's the reality. So that's the guy who was the leader when Paul said, pray for those who are in authority. So if Paul could say that with Nero, then I think I could pray for Obama or Trump and not like throw rocks at them. You know what I mean? So that belongs to us, especially if we want to be more like a Samuel than anybody else, then that's how we need to play it. So but great point. So anybody else?
I have a question. I'll just change gears.
Yeah, somebody asked me about the Urim, please.
Say it 5 times fast.
No, I don't think I can say it once. It's easier in Hebrew than English, actually. Yeah.
So talking about ambiguity, when he got the Holy Spirit, when Saul got the Holy Spirit, he's told by Samuel that the Spirit's going to direct you. So if I play advocate for Saul for a second, right? When he meets his uncle and does not disclose that he had been anointed king by Samuel, that gives Samuel the opportunity all the tribes and go through his picking process.
Yep.
You know, so I think in that aspect, I think the Holy Spirit was leading him. The part that's unclear would be when he had the rebels and Saul kept quiet. Is that the flesh? Is that the Holy Spirit? So that's where the ambiguity comes.
No way to know. So when he does, we're going to find out how he responds in the next chapter, when he has to go and try to rally everybody to fight together for the first time. He does it in tremendous anger. And that starts, and even though, spoiler alert, so read the next chapter for next week, and you'll find out that even though there was a great victory for Israel against the Ammonites, like Saul went about it in like a super questionable, fleshly way to rally everybody together. So you can see like, wow, this is really, if this is the high point, then we're in trouble, right? So that's what happens. So,
yeah. So this deep work, so what happened in Judas's case? Here he is working you know, with the Messiah day in and day out, mm-hmm. and yet this deep work didn't...
Yeah, well, is that a deep work? You know, the ability to move, you know, chatting with somebody about that before class, the ability to move in the things of the Spirit is not an indication of a deep work of God in your life. Because gifts are given. Fruit is grown. There's a big difference. You know, so you can operate in the gifts of the Spirit and be not a very nice person. You know, so it's very deceptive for people, because people can be deceived into thinking, well, I pray for the sick and they get healed. People can take that as God's endorsement of them as a person. And that's not necessarily the case. There's actually more risk to you in that case of being inflated with pride, right? So, you know, God never equates, you know, look at the Corinthian church. I mean, the Corinthians, Paul said right at the beginning of the letter, he said, hey, you don't come behind in any gift. You are enriched in all knowledge and so on and so forth. But they were a total mess. I mean, they had division. They allowed incest in the church. They had all kinds of crazy things going on. But they had spiritual gifts coming out of their ears. But they were carnal. So, you know, so those things of God's power overshadowing Saul like that was meant to propel him to seek God more. You know, I mean, David actually was a prophet, you know, and he blew it a few times, but his heart was always hungry for more of God. The more he experienced God, the more of God he wanted. And Saul just did not have that heart within him, unfortunately for him. As far as Judas goes, you know, We don't know. I mean, that is a mystery. But clearly, he had character issues as well. People argue about the betrayal. Was he trying to do Jesus in, or was he trying to force Jesus' hand? Either way, there's a carnality in there of the kind that David narrowly avoided, of trying to force the word of God to come to pass in the way that he wanted, or in his timing, right? Super dangerous. I mean, that's, I think, the best explanation of what Judas was doing. Maybe Judas never imagined, right? So here on the one hand, you have Judas trying to force the cross, and on the other hand, you have Peter trying to keep Jesus from the cross. Both are manifestations of man's will and the devil's will, trying to manipulate God for your own purpose or your own idea or wisdom of what you think God should be doing. So,
was his heart ever there for the Lord then?
Who knows? You know, those things are above my pay grade. But, you know, Jesus even said in the parable, he talked about some, you could tell this to your friends who believe, you know, too strongly in once saved, always saved, although I do believe God calls us. You know, Jesus in the parable said, these believe for a time. So can you, if you want to, really walk away from God? Yeah. Yeah, you can. It's hard to get away from his love, but if you really want to, you can. So, yeah. Thank you for taking us real deep there. Everybody else? Thank you, guys. Interesting stuff.
Thank you.
If anybody finds the Urim and Thummim, let me know.